take your scriptures up and turn to John, the 8th chapter. Perhaps you have either read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, or maybe you saw the movie. If not, then I would encourage you to take up the book, or if you're not the type to do such as that, then look at the movie. I watched the movies. My kids read the books. They told me the parts that I missed. In The Lord of the Rings, as the title would betray, the focal point is on a Fellowship of the Ring, which has as its purpose the destruction of the one ring that would rule them all. There was a set of rings given to kings, and these rings gave them great power and authority, but they also seduced them with that power and authority. And then above that was one additional ring, and that ring held such power as to rule all of the others. It was the pursuit of this ring that seemed to occupy anyone who came in contact with it. The manifestations of the evil power of such a ring that would monopolize the mind and the heart of a man is seen in one of the poor creatures, Gollum, in the movie, as he actually physically shows the manifestations of the rot of sin. Because that is what the ring is. The ring is the manifestation of sin. The ring is that which we would pursue and be enslaved to. And Gollum, for all of his life, even as he was dying, only found happiness when he felt he embraced the sin which held him slave, as he held the ring to his own destruction. Let's turn to John, the 8th chapter. And here is Jesus is describing a very similar issue in the Christian life. John chapter 8. Let's begin at verse 30 as we did last week, picking up, however, the teaching that follows. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, that yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. You are of your father, the devil." May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Those who profess to believe in Jesus turn out to be slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. They are indifferent to His teaching. They are children of the devil, verse 44. They are liars, verse 55. They are guilty of mob tactics and attempted murder, in verse 58, 59. Despite their apparent interest in Jesus, despite their curiosities about Him, they will not receive the more penetrating truths about Him. But keep in mind that this crisis of belief, if we can call it that, has happened before in the 6th chapter of John, verses 67 and 68, after Jesus was teaching about His being the bread of life. It was a hard saying, we're told, and many of the disciples departed. And Jesus turned to the 12 and He said, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." So a crisis of belief can be met with two different responses. On the one hand, there can be a complete surrendering to that which Christ is revealing about Himself. And on the other hand, there can be a claim to spiritual superiority based upon membership in a church, based upon tradition, based upon Christian practices or Christian disciplines, but not upon Christ's self-revelation. And Christ here is showing he has no interest in their age-old traditions built upon Abraham unless those traditions reflect the truth about his self-revelation, which they are profoundly rejecting. So by the end of John 8, the gospel is not simply being rejected, but it will be opposed. The gospel is not just being rejected, as in John 6, where the people turn and walk off, but now we will find that Jesus has pressed his case to the point to where those who are enslaved to sin find that they can't turn and walk away any longer because they have been discovered under the light of Christ's gaze and by the revelation of himself, and so they must react to put out the light. It began with a declaration of belief. Those who believed in him, we're told, and yet it will end with them attempting to take Jesus' life. They and we are willing to follow a Jesus, but perhaps not the Jesus. They believed. They were willing to follow a Jesus, but not the Jesus. Why? Why? Why would they, and what would keep us from following the Jesus? It tells us here the issue of indwelling sin. The issue of indwelling sin. Jesus claims that they are slaves to sin, that they had adopted a theology that allowed them to accept it. They had adjusted their theology to be able to accept the fact that they lived with indwelling sin. Let me define indwelling sin. We all are guilty of what we might call incidental sin. Now, that's not necessarily accidental sin, but we all sin every day. We will say something that we shouldn't. We should react in a way that we shouldn't. We should have a desire that we shouldn't have. We might have an incident that occurs where our response is one of sin versus a habitual sin. That is a sin that has drawn us almost having an addictive quality, one which our conscience perhaps long ago told us this is a sin against God. And yet here we are, however many years later, having reformed very little and having, in fact, refined the practice. What we have done is have adjusted our theology so that we are able to tell our own hearts, God loves me anyway, even though I refuse to release the sin which has taken root in my heart. Is it true? Is this true? Is that a true theology? Can we truly believe that? They said, we're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham by descent. The covenant God made with Abraham, he said he made to his children and theirs after him. And we're children of Abraham, circumcised. We are Israel. How can you say that we're slaves? In any spiritual sense, we're God's favored people. And yet Jesus said, no, you're slaves to sin. They didn't know that the truth was before them, and so they weren't free. And Jesus is telling them, if you abide in my word and you're my disciples, then you will know the truth, and then you will be free. With their own history of slavery and bondage, the Jews were particularly sensitive to any charge about being a slave to anyone, but it's ironic that they could react the way they could. Even then, they were under the yoke of Rome. But we could go back to Egypt and then begin to trace their history through Babylon and other Persian Empire. All we could trace their history through all of the times that they have never been their own nation again. Certainly, they have been under the yoke of an oppressor for all of their history as far as recent memory, and yet they would burr at the idea, they would balk at the idea that there was any insinuation that they were a slave to anyone. But it was for this very issue that Jesus was made incarnate. It was to this that Jesus was born, Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to, and listen to this, lifelong slavery. Because of our fear of our oppressor. And how is this fear worked out? That which we fear, we serve. Now, isn't that ironic? Because we think that the sin which we harbor, our one ring to rule them all, as it were, that we pursue is because we desire it. But the Lord Jesus Christ has not come to take away that which is good. He's come to take away the yoke which would burden us. That which we fear, we serve. And Jesus was incarnate because we were subject to lifelong slavery. He said the same thing as he was quoting from Isaiah 61 at the beginning of his ministry. You can find it in his words in Luke 4, 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. What is our oppression? Aren't we happy having made a decent enough compromise between our religion and faith and the world? Haven't we found that middle ground that's not offensive to anyone, attend church and give an offering, be generally supportive, and yet day by day walk comfortably in the world without offending either side? Samson, in the Old Testament scriptures, in Judges, was expected to be the great deliverer of Israel. You know Samson, you read about him in your children's Sunday school, I'm sure. If you haven't, or if you have kids here, make sure to take a look at their material. I'm sure Samson is in there somewhere. Samson, the man of great power and strength that killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. Samson was to be the great deliverer of Israel. He was made a Nazarite, that is, set apart for God. As a sign, his hair was to never be cut. He was never to touch a dead body or a corpse to show that that was to demonstrate not only to keep him clean, but that he was to be the embodiment of life itself. He was not to drink any wine during his life, therefore showing that he would receive nothing that would bring him any further excitement, or he would not be intoxicated on anything but God, that God would be all that he would ever need. We see Samson coming of age, however, and he begins to come apart at the same time. In chapter 14, if we were to flip over to that, you could read where it says that Samson sees a Philistine and she was acceptable in his sight. Now, that's Bible talk for saying he saw a Philistine gal and he thought she looked good. So he goes to his father and he said, "I have to have her. Got to have her. That is the best looking woman I've ever seen, and she's got to be mine." His father protested. He said, "Can't you find one from among our own people? The Philistines had the yoke of bondage on the people of Israel in that time." But no, Samson would have nothing else because he desired that woman. So he took her as his wife, and she betrayed him. He had a riddle that he gave forth about the carcass of a lion and honey, and the riddle on the last day was solved because his wife begged him for the answer, and then she told her own people. Now you would think that he would learn the lesson of that betrayal, but Samson does not. In the next chapter, we find that he goes to the house of a prostitute. So once again, Samson's passion has begun to draw him away. After the time with the prostitute, he comes out and he sees another Philistine woman. And it says, the language is almost like he comes out of the prostitute's house and raises up his head and he looks and he goes, "Now there's a good looking woman." And so he pursues her You know her name. It's Delilah. And so Samson and Delilah are wed. And once again, he will be betrayed. The first time she asked him, how is it that you could lose your strength? He says, if you put 7 fresh bowstrings on me, she calls out, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he breaks the bowstrings. That wasn't it. So she comes back and she said, well, you lied to me. Clearly you don't love me. Tell me again how it is that you can lose your strength. He says, well, if you use new ropes, that's what will do it. Once again, the Philistines are upon you. He wakes up, he breaks the ropes. She again comes and she says, I have to know how you lose your strength. The third time he tells her, if you'll weave my 7 locks of my hair with a web and then fasten it with a pin. Now, fashions have changed. There's no way that, she does that. Once again, the Philistines are upon you. He stands up and he goes out and his strength is not gone. She comes to him a fourth time, but instead of it being a 1-strike or 2-strike or 3-strike, and instead of suspicion rising because she still is a delight to his flesh, he pours his heart out to her and he says, I've been a Nazarite since birth and there's never been a razor put to my head, and if that happens, I will lose my strength. She believes him. She calls for the Philistine guard to come up. And once again, she calls out and he says, I'll go out like I did before, but his strength was gone. They captured him. They took him back to the camp. They gouged out his eyes and they put him to work as a prisoner, to labor as a prisoner. Samson's eyes were blinded long before they gouged them out. John Owen, the great Puritan reformer, said, this is the outcome of a lust in the heart. It darkens the mind so that it does not rightly judge the guilt of sin. Darkens the mind so that we lose our ability to discern and judge the sin. Samson had failed to perceive what he was doing. And his failure in perception and his slavery is analogous to the Jews Jesus is confronting. They couldn't see because their father was Abraham, and they couldn't see that they themselves were blind to the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the issue of having a besetting sin in life. And let's be brutally honest. For every person sitting here, there is a sin that we struggle with and we fight against. And only those who would be sitting here saying, well, I don't know about you, but not me, those are as blind as Samson when he had his eyes gouged out. Paul, the great apostle, said this, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Every one of us has some sin issue. We not only have the incidental sins, as we could call them, that we commit each and every day, the incidental sins that are due to our worldliness, our selfishness, our carelessness. We have something deeper. We have something much deeper, whether it's a pride, whether it's a lust or a coveting, whether it's an ambition, whether we use people in our life, or whether we covet to have people to own them, as it were, and have them praise us. The only difference is that some see it and some are blind. I want to commend to you the book, The Mortification of Sin, by John Owen. I'd like to read to you a short passage from that book. Under the title, Another Dangerous Symptom of This Sin is When the Heart Pleads to Be Thought in a Good Estate, Yet All the While Allows the Continuance of a Lust or Sin Without Any Attempt at His Mortification. What he's saying is, mortification means death, the death of this sin, which is our constant labor all of our living days. And he's saying a dangerous sign that accompanies our life as we deal with these besetting or habitual sins is that our heart begins to plead that we would think good about it, That we would begin to say, you know, my heart's really in the right place. It really is trying to do the right thing. And in doing that, we begin to set aside the struggle against the sin. He said, that's a dangerous position to be in. When we begin to say, heart, be still and be easy, and do not be at all concerned and worried about the sin. When a perplexing thought of sin comes, a man, instead of applying himself to the destruction of it, searches his heart to find some good thing so that it may go well with him, even though the sin or lust continues to abide in his heart. And he goes through all the ways a man might do it. He says that he will begin to reflect upon all of the good things he's done in service to the Lord and all of his great opportunity he's taken advantage of, or all the sacrifices he's made for God, and say to himself, surely on account of all of these, I can't be condemned in my heart. Surely all of these would outweigh this one temptation, this one sin that I struggle with. He says that's a dangerous position to take. To justify our sin. He goes on further down. To do it, however, to satisfy your conscience when your heart is convicted of sin is a desperate device of the heart that is in love with sin. He's saying here, if you give in to this, when your heart falls under conviction, which is of God, when the heart is convicted because of that sin and you work against that conviction that is brought from God to try to quiet the battle that is waging within your soul, when you begin to press back instead of giving to that conviction and fighting to destroy the sin, and you begin to give way to that and struggle against the conviction to not quiet the sin but quiet the conviction, then you are proving that you are in love with the sin. When a man's conscience shall deal with him, and when God shall rebuke him for the sinful distemper of his heart, if he, instead of applying himself to get that sin pardoned in the blood of Christ and mortified by his spirit, seeks to calm his heart and justify himself by thinking on the good he has or thinks he has, and so disentangles himself from the yoke of conviction that God has placed upon his neck, his condition is very dangerous, and his wound hardly curable. Thus the Jews, under the conviction of their consciences, by the preaching of our Savior, supported themselves in the plea that they were Abraham's children. This was their escape clause. This was their way out. While their hearts pondered the murder of Christ, they were at the same time saying, we are not slaves to sin, we're Abraham's children. Self-justification. And so they believed they were acceptable to God. A person who seeks peace on any account and is content to live away from the love of God in this life, so long as it does not mean a final separation, shows, and listen to this, that his love for sin exceeds the love for God. So dangerous are these besetting or habitual sins. The very real danger of these habitual sins versus the incidental sins Paul talks of in Romans chapter 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The verse in Romans chapter 8, 13 and 15 has a conditional clause, doesn't it? If you, for if you live according to the flesh, for if you live that way, there's a conditional clause. We need to pay attention when we see a conditional clause because it's setting up that something can go one of two different ways. In this case, Paul describes it as you are doomed or you are liberated. There's also a duty in this verse, Romans 8, 13. To put to death the deeds of the body. To put them to death. This is the Christian's constant warfare. Constant. All the days of your life. There will be seasons of your life when you believe that victory has been won, because the sin lies dormant and quiet. But don't be deceived, it will rise again. And it will remain a thorn in your flesh all the days of your life. This is your spiritual warfare, the besetting sin of your own heart that would rob you of your love and passion for God by having you pursue it instead. And then there is the promise in Romans 8:13. You will live. You will live. Again, John Owen. Even while we claim the meritorious mortification of our sin through the work of the cross of Christ and through the implantation of our new life in Christ, though that is in opposition to and destructive of the expression of sin, sin remains. Here he's saying, it is true that the cross of Jesus Christ has come to destroy the curse of sin. What was the curse of sin? The curse of sin is that we were under the condemnation and the wrath of God on account of our sin and rebellion against Him. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on the cross, and He suffered that wrath for us. But that did not eradicate sin, or else this would be heaven. It eradicated the curse of death which we were under, and made us holy in God's sight. But it did not make our hearts to be without sin, else we wouldn't sin. Or none of us are saved. But we are in Christ, and we are saved, and yet we still sin. Sin remains, sin acts, and it works in the best of believers while we are yet in this world. And it must be our constant duty to mortify it. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Owen adds, these deeds are an outward expression of a yielding to an inward lust. Isn't that what sin is? Whatever manifestation it takes, whatever it might be, whether it's material goods, whether it's reputation, whether it's sins of the flesh, whatever it is, sin is a yielding to an inward covetousness, an inward lust, an inward idolatry, an inward craving. James says the same thing in chapter 4. He says, what's the cause of the wars that wage between you? Isn't it the lust that rages in your own hearts? We still struggle. We are in a mortal battle with sin. Important here is to clarify the work of Christ, however, and our justification, and the work of the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. I don't want there to be confusion, because in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here it's talking about our justification by faith alone. If we have called out to Christ for salvation, if we have called on Him as our Lord and our Savior, if we have had His blood cleanse us of sin and the curse and the wrath that comes with sin, then we are saved in Christ. I would never encourage you by a process of mortification of sin or seeking to put to death sin to think that that somehow merits salvation. That's not the case. We are saved by grace alone through Christ Jesus alone. But sanctification, which follows justification, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our justification is the work of Christ. Christ has given His Holy Spirit that we might continue to be transformed into the image of Christ. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17, we are told that we should walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. There is a war that continues to wage that we would be free from sin. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. This who commits sin is a present continuative tense, and all that means is the same thing as if we were to say those who live in sin or those who participate in habitual sin. We sometimes like to call it our little vice, don't we? Well, we all have a vice, And we take that and we tuck it away as if it's somehow okay that we have a vice. We have clothed it, painted it, dressed it in such a way that it's almost like a pet that we keep around. Well, everyone has their vice, don't they? This is just my little vice. We've so reduced it that we have somehow tricked ourselves so that we have forgotten that we are to have a singular focus to our love, and that is to God. And that all sin is an offense to God. And that no matter how we dress it up, paint it up, no matter how much we pet it and feed it, and no matter how tame it appears to be, if we choose to keep that deliberately, then we are demonstrating a love for that which exceeds our love for God. And it just simply does. And that puts us in a very dangerous position. To be content to continue in a state of habitual sin may be evidence of our estrangement from God. How is it that we could be estranged from God? We covered it well in our study of 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 6. By this we come to know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And in the same book, chapter 5, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. John Owen Echoing said, "You who at one time were very tender and would melt under the influence of the word, and under trials will grow sermon-proof and trial-proof. You will have no more conviction in your soul about your sin. You'll be able to pass over spiritual duties like prayer, the hearing and the reading of the word, with not the least being affected by them. Sin will be a light thing to you, and you will not be much troubled by it." Such is the condition of a calloused heart. Such is the condition of a heart who has decided to treat a habitual sin which could not be overcome by the power of the human will and flesh as a friend, as a pet, as a preoccupation, as an outlet. For such a one who remains a slave to habitual sin, showing a greater love for the sin than to God, must be careful to consider the possibility of their eternal destruction. We have to be careful and not self-deluded. Where is it that we have placed our love? If you've become so entangled in your sin that you remain under the power of corruption and you have no clear evidence of participating in God's grace, then what is it that you have banked your future security on? Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brothers. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." So, what should we do? Owen would suggest that every believer follow these things every day. Tell your conscience that it cannot be assured while unmortified sin remains in your heart. Meditate on God's law. It was commissioned to show us our sin and awaken us to its danger. The law was commissioned to drive us to Christ and to the cross. So meditate upon the law. The commandments, meditate upon them. Consider your sin in relation to the gospel. Look on Christ, whom you have pierced with your sin, and let it trouble you. Have you considered sin in that sense, that every sin that you have committed was a piercing of the Christ? What was he speared in the side for? What was he nailed to the timbers for, if not for our sin? Not theoretically, but very really and practically. For every sin. And so every time we commit ourselves to continue to harbor and to hold and to pet and to justify a sin that has become our habit, our little vice that we enjoy and have no shame over anymore, look upon Christ who has bled and has died for that little pet vice. that we have loved so much. Will you grieve the Spirit of Christ by showing your love for that sin? Consider, number three, the infinite patience and forbearance of God toward you. Let me conclude with this brief story. There was a people who were on a journey. And on their journey, they encountered a sign that showed them the way. They decided to stop at that sign. And at the signpost, they set up camp. And they became very content to live there at the sign. They established traditions at the sign, and they established a way of life at the sign, and they began to sing songs and tell stories about their journey to the sign and the joy of having arrived at the sign. Now, there were some that went on ahead, and there are some who arrived at the destination, but many decided to remain there at the sign. As generations went by, the third generation began to feel even more justified and offended that anyone would even tell them that arriving at the sign was not the goal. That they were to be on a journey to a destination that the sign was to take them to. That being at the sign was not their purpose. But they sang their songs about their journey to the sign and the sacrifices of those who have gone before, who made sure that their place at that sign was secure. And they were invested now in being at that sign. And wherever it pointed to was no longer of any interest to them, because they were now well established at the sign, forgetting that the sign itself was pointing them to the journey which lay ahead. Anyone who decides that because they were baptized, because they joined a church, because they've been in the church, because their parents went to church, anyone who decides that they are saved and made right by God because on the whole they're fairly decent people, have either never understood or have forgotten that the journey was only begun, and that they were on a lifetime journey with Christ, where He has sent His Holy Spirit to be the comforter to them, that they might not be enslaved to sin, but would be free indeed. Whether you claim Abraham as your birthright, so that you are accepted by God because Abraham once lived and died, or whether because you have a membership certificate in your possession or on your wall, or because you have brought your own children for baptism, or because an elder or a deacon somewhere along the way said you were very godly, whether you've taught Sunday school, if you're no longer on the journey of gradual sanctification and progressive sanctification, which means becoming more like Christ, if you have aborted that journey and you are content with your present spiritual state, then you are enslaved to sin. We are called to Christ-likeness, those of us who are saved by Christ. Mortification of sin will not save you, but the lack of mortification of sin may be evidence that salvation is what you need. Our Lord Jesus Christ has made the way. We need not be slaves to sin. For we belong to Christ, and He is the truth, and the truth can set you free.